Shalom Havarim. Hello, friends. I thought that I was feeling a little under the weather, a little raspy today, but between our worship leader and song leader, I think I'm actually doing quite well, so I feel blessed today. As many of you know, as all of you know, on Sundays after church, I try to get over to the door and meet you on the way out, shake hands, greet you there, wish you a wonderful week, catch up a little bit about what's going on in your life. Well, last week as I was shaking hands, one of the young men from our congregation, a little boy who will go unnamed, he met me there and he handed me a $1 bill. And he did one of those cool things where you kind of hold it in your hand, like when you're giving somebody a tip and you hand it to him. He handed me this $1 bill and I said, well what is this for? And he said to me, well, my daddy says you're the poorest preacher we've ever had. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But if you want to hand me a dollar bill on the way out, I'll take it. My friends, what better way to open the Sermon on the Mount than with this beautiful pronouncement of blessings that we call the Beatitudes? It is so backwards. It is so upside down. It is so different than what we would expect. Think about the things that you experience as blessings. Think about the way the world thinks about blessings. Who is blessed? It is the people with the fastest cars, the biggest houses, the most beautiful heads of hair, good health and wealth. Yes, Tate, love, I'm talking about you. He's scratching his head as I say beautiful head of hair. Yes, I'm talking about you. These are the blessed. That is what our society says. And there's even this thing called the prosperity gospel. If you want to experience God's blessings, do this and that. A, B, C, and D, and you too shall be blessed. So a few weeks ago, we looked at the story of these magi that come onto the scene and they look for the recently born Christ child. And they want to find the one who is born King of the Jews. Then we read the story about John the Baptist who comes out preaching from the wilderness and he declares, behold, here comes the one who is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And today we start the first sermon, the biggest sermon ever given by this individual, probably the most influential sermon ever given. And how does he begin this? The King of the Jews, the Lamb who is to take away the sins of the world. How does he begin his first sermon? Not by pronouncing blessing upon the rich and the powerful, but upon the poor in spirit, the meek, the mild, the peacemakers. It is so upside down and so backwards. I heard this week a commentator saying about the Beatitudes, he says there is no better critique of the prosperity gospel than the Beatitudes. Where we expect God to bless those who have it all together, who have it all figured out, who have no doubts in their mind. Who does Jesus come on the scene in the first words out of his mouth? Who does he bless? He blesses the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, the hungry, the merciful, the pure of heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. This doesn't make sense. And that, my friends, is why it is beautiful. So we are going to be doing something a little bit different for the month of July. Wow. So be patient with me. We are going to be doing something different for the month of February. And I know you're going to be excited. Try to hold your seats here. For the month of February, we're going to begin today through the end of February. We will be doing nothing and looking at nothing but the Beatitudes. A 5-week sermon series on the Beatitudes. I know, calm yourselves. What I want to do, and there are 9 different Beatitudes, is we'll look at 2 Beatitudes every week, except for, you may notice, those of you who are math geniuses, that does not come out even. So today we will spend the first half of our sermon as kind of doing an overview, an introduction to the Beatitudes. And then we'll look at the first of the Beatitudes at the second half of our sermon today. Next week, we'll pick it back up with the second and third Beatitudes and go from there on until we run out of Beatitudes. Sound like a plan? All right. Yeah, we're jacked about that. Last sermon series we did was on hell, so I figured it can only get better than that, right? So the first thing I want to do by way of introduction is just confess something to you. Because I have not always been exactly 100% right about this in the past. What I am saying is I have made mistakes. Okay? Notice that I'm saying this on the day when my wife is not in this room. She is over in the nursery working. But I've made some mistakes in the past. I have preached about the Sermon on the Mount a number of times. About 3 years ago, we looked at this passage as well when it was in the lectionary text. And I remember saying something very clearly, and right now I just want to go back and say, I was wrong. Have you ever heard a pastor start a sermon with that phrase? No. But I was wrong, because I remember 3 years ago telling you that when Jesus did his Sermon on the Mount, I remember thinking that he started with this really big crowd. And it makes good sense because he's coming out of the wilderness. He starts preaching and teachings. He's healing people. He's, you know, the lame are walking, the blind are seeing. He's preaching and teaching and going from town to town. People start following him. And I remember thinking that people came with him up to this mountain and they listened to him preach. And I remember saying 3 years ago that when he starts preaching, when he opens his mouth, people probably started questioning him. Because he's questioning their firmly held beliefs. Saying things like, blessed are the peacemakers and blessed are those who mourn. And I thought at that time, surely people heard him talking and they heard a few of these Beatitudes and they just kind of like, sorry, man, you're not the one we thought you would be. They heard him say, blessed are the peacemakers. And he's like, blessed are the warmongers. Blessed are those who mourn. No, I'm sorry, you're not the Messiah. You're not the one we thought we were going to follow. So we're turning back. We're going home now. He goes on in the sermon, and I thought maybe more people would turn away from him. He says things like, you should turn the other cheek. You should love your enemy. You should go the extra mile. And surely people heard that and said, I'm going to go the other mile this way. You know, peace out to you. I'm out of here. But that's not what happens. Look at the way this begins again in verse 1. Verses 1 and 2 say this. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, again, people were coming, listening to him preach and teach, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Now in Matthew's gospel, so far he has called a total of 4 disciples. This is 1/3 of his total group of 12. That's all we know for sure that were there when he began teaching his Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus goes up on this mountain, he's got a really small group. But then look at the way things go. By the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, we find this. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he had taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. In 3 chapters, we go from just a group of 4 to large crowds. So for all those people that think we need to kind of sanitize the teachings of Jesus, people that think we need to clean it up a little bit because it's too offensive, it's too harsh, it's too acerbic, and it might push people away, I say, no, no, no. Just the opposite is true. These words of Jesus that are so upside down and countercultural, these words that don't make any sense at all, they're not pushing people away in this story. They're drawn to it. When Jesus pronounces blessings upon these people, these misfits, they come and follow him. So I've been wrong before. I'll probably be wrong again, but hopefully not today. So Jesus begins this sermon, this very influential sermon. People quote this sermon. People that probably shouldn't be quoting this sermon have quoted this sermon. People in politics, people in religion, people in government, these are very influential words. And how does this countercultural movement begin? It begins with words of blessings. But here's the thing with blessings. I don't know what that means. Okay? So I told you I'm trying to not be wrong now. I don't know what's a blessing. What does that even mean? I mean, when somebody sneezes, what do you say to them? You say Gesundheit. But if you have to write it down, you're going to write bless you, because who knows how to spell Gesundheit? I don't. So you say bless you when someone sneezes. When I went to my in-laws, people who would one day be my in-laws, I did the old-fashioned thing. And I went to my future mother and father-in-law, and I asked them for their blessing before I asked Sonia if she would marry me. When we have children, people say, remember, children are a handful. They are a blessing. When we sit down at the table, when our food is hot and steamy, and we are waiting to eat, and those blessings are gathered around with us, and they already have their fork and knife in hand, we first stop, we pause, and we say a blessing. Sometimes we use the word so frequently we don't even know what it means. But for you folks today, because you are such a wonderful blessing to me, I am going to teach you some Greek. You're just as excited about that as you are about the sermon series on the Beatitudes. The Greek word that we translate eventually into blessing or blessed is the Greek word makarios. Everybody say makarios. All right, makarios. So remember the Greek New Testament. The New Testament was written in the Greek language. Greek Bible was later translated into the Latin. The Latin Bible is called the Vulgate. So much of the world spoke Latin for a long period of time, especially the language of the intellectual people. So the Bible was translated from Greek into Latin, and the Makarios was translated into the word Beatus. Everybody say Beatus. No, you Beatus. And we further anglicize Beatus. And what word do we get from that? We get Beatitudes. So the word beatitude is simply an anglicized version of the Latin word beatus, which means makarios, which means we still haven't figured anything out. What does that mean? Well, makarios literally is translated as happy, fortunate, or blissful. And there are even versions of the New Testament that translate the Beatitudes as happy are those who, fill in the blank. All right, so that's fun, right? That makes perfect sense. Happy are those who, until you get to the second beatitude. Because at that point, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. No, I get that the beatitudes are upside down. They don't quite make sense. But this is a complete contradiction. Happy are those who mourn. No, I'm not buying it. I try to think outside the box, but I'm just not with it. And how about fortunate? Fortunate are you when you are persecuted? Right, so our Anabaptist forebears were tarred and feathered. They were burnt at the stake. Fortunate are you, right? No, I guess it's better than happy are you. But they just don't make sense. I think a better way to look at the word beatitude or blessed or blessed is to think of it as God being with you. God has your back. And as the kind of well-known preacher, teacher, and scholar Friedrich Buchner once said, Friedrich Buchner said that the Beatitudes are simply a way of saying that God is on your side. God is on your side. God is showing you favor. And think of Mary's song. When Mary is told that she is going to have a baby, when she is told she will give birth to the Christ child, she says, from now on, generations will call me blessed. Why? Because you, God, have shown me your favor. God is on your side. In the Old Testament, we find the story about Abraham. Abraham is blessed. God shows favor to Abraham. And what reason is God showing favor to Abraham? So Abraham can be a blessing to other people. The Beatitudes aren't about being happy. It's not about being fortunate. It's about recognizing that God is there with you. God has your back. God is on your side. Now, many people have approached the Beatitudes in kind of a strange way. They look at them as kind of a list of how to be blessed. Right? This is a 9-point program. If you follow this point, God will bless you. And I'll get to it in a second. I've chopped up the word a few times and made it kind of funny. Sometimes we call it things like the how to be attitudes, right? Or the be attitudes with one E. But we need to realize that Greek is very challenging. Greek has something that we call moods. It's kind of like a four-year-old in that way, okay? It can be a little bit moody. And the Greek language has a difference between indicative and imperative moods. An imperative is a commandment. So if we were to go back to the Old Testament, you have all these commandments like the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not do something. Or thou shalt do something. Honor your father and your mother. These are commandments. This is imperative. The indicative mood states a reality. It indicates the way things are. And the Beatitudes are given in the indicative mood. So imperative is a commandment. The indicative is a statement about reality. And it is not, therefore, the how to be attitudes. It is a statement about the way things already are. So when Jesus pronounces these Beatitudes, when he says, blessed are you, he's saying, no, you're not supposed to try to do these things. It's not about trying to mourn. It's not about trying to what are the other ones? But it's about being there with you in the midst of that. When you are poor in spirit, God is on your side. Now, there are some things that are good things to strive for. We should try to be peacemakers. But he's saying, when you are this, God is there with you. So let's look at verse 3. We're going to start looking at the first of these 9 Beatitudes. And the first one simply says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the word poor, we know what that means, right? That means you don't have a lot of something. You have a lack of something. You are weighed and measured, and you are found wanting. We often use this language about finances. So if somebody has no money, they are financially poor. But you can use this in other ways as well. Some people don't have a lot of skills. So when I said that I am a poor preacher to start off, that means that I do not have the necessary skills to be convincing and to engage you in conversation or in dialogue. It's not a dialogue, it's one way, it's a monologue. I don't have the skills to know the difference between a dialogue and a monologue. But we all know what it's like to feel like we are poor in some way or another. Surely we have all thought about our lives and wondered how we have come up short. There are times that I feel like a poor father. There are times that I feel like a poor husband, a poor friend, a poor son. There are times like I feel like I let people down. I feel poor. But Jesus isn't just saying all these poor things are the same. It's not like blessed are the poor bowlers or something like that. I thought of bowling. We talked a little bit about that earlier. It's not like, oh, I'm a really poor bowler, so Jesus, you know, bless me. No, this is very specifically about one thing. This is about the poor in spirit. Now, this doesn't really help me that much because I really don't know what that means either. I mean, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, this is the word that Jesus uses throughout the New Testament to describe the Holy Spirit. It is the word pneuma, but it doesn't lead with the word hagios. If it was the Holy Spirit, usually it says the hagios pneuma, the Holy Spirit. And also realize that this is before the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So this probably isn't a reference to the Holy Spirit. I might be wrong. I've been wrong before. But it's something else. So where else do we use this language of spirit? Where else do we see this? Well, we're just coming from the Christmas holiday. And some people really get in what we call the Christmas spirit. I mean, what do people that are in the Christmas spirit do? Oh, about Thanksgiving, they turn their radio to a certain station and they listen to Christmas music all the time. Some people would do it year-round if they could. You know people like that. Maybe that's you. These are the people that go from town to town just looking at the Christmas decorations. They'll drive around the park several times looking at the Christmas lights. Maybe they put up Christmas decorations themselves. They're out there on their ladders hanging Christmas lights from their gutters. And some people, I've even talked to 2 people this weekend who said, yeah, it's the last weekend of January. It's probably time that we take down our Christmas decorations. These are people that are always in the Christmas spirit. They like to sing the songs. They go from town to town, city to city. They'll walk downtown Stanton wearing their bolo caps and take them off and wish people happy holidays. These people have the Christmas spirit. My image for this is the Grinch. Remember, the Grinch was really down on Christmas, and then his heart grows three sizes. He is filled with the Christmas spirit. Another example of spirit, I think of those people who stand on the sidelines during sporting events. I think of cheerleaders, both male and female. They're often wearing their team colors, and they have these megaphones, and they yell through their megaphones, "Go, team, go!" They shake their pom-poms, and they do backflips, and they lead people in cheers. That's why they're called cheerleaders. These people are filled with team spirit. And of course, when I hear the phrase team spirit, I think of this beautiful man who I'm told smelled like teen spirit. And if you don't get that reference, it doesn't matter because it has nothing to do with today's sermon. But teen spirit is a underarm deodorant that is marketed towards young girls. Strange story, Kurt Cobain sang a song called Smells Like Teen Spirit. Doesn't matter at all. But the Grinch was filled with Christmas spirit. Cheerleaders are filled with team spirit. And when you're around these people that are filled with spirit, it's just bubbling out of them. They're full of life. They're the life of the party. They're social. They're outgoing. People love to be around them. They're vivacious. They're invited to the parties. Cheerleaders are always invited to the parties with the cool kids at school. And people that are filled with Christmas spirit, they're invited to these holiday parties all the time. These are people overflowing with spirit. So who does Jesus bless? It's the people on the other end of the spectrum. Not the cheerleaders, not the converted Grinch, but those who are poor in spirit. Those who are spiritually bankrupt. Those who are experiencing some sort of depression or the destitute. People that feel like they've been kicked in the teeth by society and hurt time and time again. People that just can't seem to get their life on track. These are the people that Jesus comes to and says, blessed are you when your life is bad, when you're thinking of hurting yourself, when you just can't get ahead. You are blessed and God is on your side. These blessings aren't because of something you've done, and it's not necessarily something that happened to you, but it's just the reality. This is how it is. When you are in this state of being, when you have felt like the world is against you, when you feel down and out, God is on your side. You are blessed. And not only are you blessed, Jesus makes a promise. For those people who are destitute, down and out, kicked in the teeth by society, he says, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Now that doesn't make any sense to me. No, it's the good church going folk like us. It's the people that get up on a Sunday morning and preach the word of God. Those are the ones who will inherit the kingdom of God, right? They inherit the kingdom of heaven. That makes good sense. But yet Jesus tells us two different stories about this in the Gospel of Luke. I think it'd be really good to give you a quick overview of those two stories. In Luke chapter 18, we are told that there are two men that are going up to the temple to pray. One is an upstanding religious man. If you can get an image of that, I don't know. Okay. An upstanding religious man, and the other is a tax collector. He is a man who makes his living by cheating his friends and neighbors out of their hard-earned dollars. He works for the enemy, working for the Roman government. So they both go up to the temple to worship and pray on the same day. And this Pharisee goes up and he lays it all out there for God. He says, thank you, O God, that I am not like these other sinners. I'm not like these prostitutes. I'm not like these sinners. I'm not like this tax collector over here. He names the guy. He's like, I'm not like this guy, but look at what I do, God. And he gives him a list. He says, I follow the law. I tithe the 10% of all that I've got and I fast twice a week. You know, God, look at me. And then there's the tax collector. The tax collector, we're told, beats his breast and he prays one line. He prays this. He says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This guy is poor in spirit. This guy feels down. He knows that he's a bad guy. He knows what he's done to his friends and family. He knows who he's working for. And he's not trying to give God this list of things that he's accomplished. Instead, he simply says, God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. And we are told that one of these two men goes home justified that day. Earlier in Luke's gospel, Jesus tells the story about a man who has a party. And Jesus likes to have parties. There's nothing wrong with having parties. And this guy is throwing a banquet, and he sends his servant out and tries to invite three different friends. He sends them these RSVP cards. And the first friend, he returns the RSVP card and says, sorry, I cannot attend. He checks the box that says no. And he gives a reason for this. He can't attend because he's just bought some land. And he needs to go check it out. Some people would say check it out before you buy it. I don't know. But he bought this land on trust. He goes out and says, I've got to go look at this. The second guy also checks the no box. I cannot attend because I've just bought a team of oxen. And I need to go try them, see how they pull. And the third guy checks the no box. He says, I'm sorry, I can't make it because you didn't offer a plus one. And I just got married. Now, all three of these people seem to be doing all right. They're probably not the most rich or the most powerful people in their world, but they have enough money to buy land. They have enough money to buy oxen, which means they probably also have land to work the oxen on. To get married meant you probably had some things as well. So these people are doing pretty well for themselves. They are at least middle class. But they all turn down this invitation. So what does this man do? He says, I'm going to invite a different demographic altogether. And instead he goes and he sends his servant. He says these things in Luke 14, 21b. He says, go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Bring in the poor in spirit. And when these people come, they sit at the table. There's still room left. So he sends out his servant one more time. He says, go back out in the streets and into the gutters, into the slums, and find whoever you can and tell them there is spot for them at my table. Who comes to this party? It's not the people that are comfortable. It's not the people that are well-to-do. It's the poor in spirit. So it's no surprise to me that Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. They shall inherit the kingdom of heaven, because they're the most receptive to this invitation. They're willing to come and drop everything and go sit at the table of the Lord. My friends, we are not called to strive for these things. We aren't supposed to set goals like, today I'm going to try to mourn for at least half an hour, right? Before I get out of bed, Lord, let me just mourn. I'm just going to sit here. Mourn in the morn. It makes sense. You know, it's not a 9-step plan for how to experience God's blessings. But it is a simple statement that if you are in this position, if you are there, God is there with you. If you are poor in spirit, excuse me, if you are poor in spirit, if you have a depravity of spirit, if you are a spiritual bankrupt, God is on your side. So for those of you that are out there, and not just here, but around the world, for those who have for so long wanted something and experienced this loss and this sadness, people that have been trying to start a family for years and find out that it's just not happening for them, God is on your side. For the people that didn't want a family, but that little stick came back and it turned pink. And they're wondering, what am I going to do now? I had a life and a career and I had these plans to go around the world. Well, what are you going to do now? Well, don't worry. God is on your side. For the people who have made a mistake, if you cheated on your spouse and you regret that and you know that you just have to tell that spouse and you know they're not going to accept it very well because they're human beings and you're wondering how you can go on and how you can make such a mistake, God is on your side. For the people who have lied or cheated or stolen and they're dealing with these issues and they feel like they're down and out and they feel like they will be rejected by their friends and family, maybe even kicked out of their churches and not accepted in their places of worship, don't worry. God is on your side. Not because God wants to condone those actions, but because that's who our God is. God is a friend to sinners and saints alike. So if you find yourself in positions where you feel terrible, where you feel kicked in the teeth, know that God pronounces blessings upon you. Our God created the heavens and the earth, He came down to this world that he created, this world that had been fractured and broken by the very beings whom he created. And God sent his son to live among these broken beings, not to condemn the world, but to save it. For God so loved the world, he sent his one and only son. He sent him to pronounce blessings upon the broken and the whole alike. Blessed be those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen.